Isaiah 46, 1 through 13. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship? They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory.
Well, we are winding our way through this marvelous prophecy of Isaiah, which we have entitled the fifth gospel, inasmuch as the gospel and the person of Christ are so prominently displayed in its pages. Well, we are in the fourth major division of the book, found in chapters 40 through 55, which we have dubbed the comfort of the gospel. In these chapters, we are examining nine specific comforts that can be outlined. Today, we want to begin to unfold the seventh of these specific comforts. It is this, the comfort of God's judgment. This will be found in chapters 46 and 47. I think we are pretty fond of oxymorons. An oxymoron is a figure of speech in which an apparently contradictory terms appear in conjunction with each other. Like, for instance, a humble brag is an oxymoron. It's an ostensibly modest or self-deprecating statement whose actual purpose is to draw attention to someone or something of which they are actually proud. They're not really being humble, they're actually being proud. In college, we would have sometimes testimonies from the student body during a chapel service or something like that. And every now and then, you would have somebody stand up and give a humble brag. And we used to call them bragamonies instead of testimonies. It's kind of like, I just want to thank God that I was elected to the to the all conference team in football this year, and I just thank God for that because it gives me more opportunity to witness to people and what have you. That's a bragamony, right? What they really wanted you to know was that they got elected to the all conference team. Well, that happened every now and then, but if you oxymorons have become commonplace in our lingo. accurate estimate. Alone, together. Awfully good. Bittersweet. Climb down. Climb down. We usually climb up. Close distance. Grow smaller. Deafening silence. And of course, the ever popular jumbo shrimp. There are other oxymorons that we use, like civil war. Nothing really civil about war. For one critical of the military, they've used the oxymoron military intelligence. Many Christians, however, many Christians fail to see the truth in a biblical oxymoron of comforting judgment. Now, comfort and judgment seem to be two disparate things. And when we put them together, they form a sort of spiritual oxymoron. Did your parents ever use the age-old line in disciplining you as a child? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Well, didn't you hate that? I mean, you know that you were going to get stung on the rear, and for them to have the temerity to say such things as that. It was a different kind of hurt, however, that they were talking about than a stinging behind. It was a hurt heart. There probably was no task of parenting that we hated most or any more than disciplining our children with a spanking. Well, God's judgment is meant to be a comfort and source of strength among God's people. We only recognize this when we see the big picture of what God is doing in the world to bring glory to Himself and justice to the world. Isn't there some sense of comfort in a God who will not brook evil and will show Himself holy and just by judging those who sin, who reject Him, and who deny His truth? You know, as children, we didn't care much that this was going to be good for us or how much our parents were disciplining us out of love. We didn't really care much for that. We just wanted to avoid a spanking because the spanking did not seem at all comforting. I had a son, I still have a son, but when he was a boy, Everett was my negotiator. We would go back to the room to spank him, and he would say, "Wait a minute, Dad, wait a minute. What do we have to do to make this go away, Dad?" And then we get closer to the fateful moment, and he would say, Dad, mercy, just this once, just mercy, this once. And then, of course, the final plea was, "Dad, let's pray. Let's pray, Dad." And I would say, "We're going to pray, son. We're going to pray. In just a minute, we're going to pray." Well, at that point, Everett did not care about how much I loved him. Or how this was good for you. This hurts me more than it hurts you. He didn't care about that. He wanted to be out from under the discipline of a spanking. But as our kids get older, if you've done discipline well, our children are comforted by the fact that we love them enough to discipline them when they erred. Well, when God judges the world, it is a comfort to His people to know that they serve a God who is more than merciful. He is that. And is more than forgiving. He is that too. But they take comfort in a God who is holy and just. This is why God judges the sinful world. It is righteous and just to do so. It is a vindication of His holiness. And that should bring us great comfort that we have a holy and just God. Why is it that we do not let thieves and murderers and rapists go free. Why don't we simply constantly have mercy and forgiveness for those who lie and cheat and steal and kill and rape and all of those things? Why don't we do that? Because it violates an innate sense of justice. Are you comforted when a clearly guilty party avoids punishment for breaking the law? And yet people seem to be readily willing to have a God who does just that. A God who refuses to judge the guilty because he is too loving and too merciful to ever judge. No, God's judgment is a comfort to God's people because it assures them that he is holy, he is righteous and just. This is not about glee at the thought of God's vengeance. This is not a feel good of Jonah about the thought of Nineveh getting her comeuppance and hoping that she will be judged. Is God a God of vengeance? Does he take vengeance upon the wicked? Yes, but this is not that. This is about the glory of God, and this is about the good of his people in the vindication and display of his holiness and justice. In this passage, we're going to see three actions God takes in terms of his enemies for the sake of his people by means of comforting judgment. First of all, God humiliates idols for the benefit of his people. Verses 1 and 2, verses 5 through 7. God is not into gratuitous humiliation. That would just be unnecessary and mean. Kind of a mean girls scenario where the mean girls are out to humiliate the less popular girl at school. But sometimes things just need to be revealed to the end that the real nature of them can be discerned, and humiliation is called for. In these verses, God means to humble the strident idols of Babylon. Remember the context here. Isaiah is predicting the future repatriation of his exiled and captive people out of Babylon. He will do so by destroying the Babylonians by means of King Cyrus of Persia, who he says will be his shepherd, chapter 44, verse 28, and his anointed one, chapter 45, verse 1. But part and parcel of this destruction will be the humiliation of the gods of the Babylonians. Bel was the chief god of Babylon, also known as Marduk. The term Bel was roughly the equivalent of Lord. Nebo was his son. Thus, potentates, or important people in Babylon, were given names with the prefix of either Bel or Nebo. For instance, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar are examples of this. Well, in bringing his people out of Babylon, God is going to go right to the jugular, their primary deities. He is going to humble them by means of the absolute lunacy of worshiping idols created to represent their non-existent gods. The one and only true God points this out in three humiliations. First, idols must stoop. Verse 1a and verse 2. Two times in these verses, these idols are said to stoop, to bend low, or to kneel. This is in fulfillment of what Isaiah has said back in chapter 42, verses 20 through 25, where he juxtaposes the non-saving idols with the saving God. He says in verse 23, if you'll remember, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now, Paul alludes to this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when he talks of Every knee bowing to Christ and every tongue confessing that he is Lord, and not Bel and not Nebo. Every deity, every person, every one will someday bow before Jesus Christ. Paul was using this verse as his premise for everyone bowing before Jesus Christ. This every knee bowing and tongue confessing included not only idolaters, but their idols as well. And by extension, Bel and Nebo themselves. In the end, every false idol we have will stoop before Jesus. They will be found feckless. They will be found helpless. They will be found impotent to save us. Listen, examine your heart. Where do your idols lie? We've all got them. We all are fighting idols in our lives. If you're not fighting idols, it's because they have overtaken areas of your life. And so it's necessary for us to recognize where those idols are. Well, let me tell you something. Let's say your idol is pleasure, or your idol is self, or your idol is position. Isn't it strange that these idols never satisfy? Isn't it strange how you have to have more and more of them? For instance, if your idol is money, how much is enough? Just a little more. The idol of food, the appetite is never satisfied. The pleasure of pornography, always needing more and more, and more salacious kinds. The idol of power over somebody is never fully satisfied. You always want more power. That idol is insatiable. And at the end of life, these idols will be found to desert you in your most needy hour. I can almost guarantee you, you will not lie on your deathbed saying, "Oh, I only wish I had made more money." You will not say, "I wish I had gratified myself with more pornography." You will not say, "I wish I had spent more time at work away from my family," or "I wish I had spent more time hunting or whatever hobby is yours, or playing a game," or whatever the case may be. In the end, they will bend the knee to Jesus, and you will left to be wonder, "Why in the world did I ever worship them?" Well, the second humiliation is idols must be carried. Not only must they stoop, they must be carried. These idols of Bel and Nebo have to be carried about by their sycophants. Why? It's because they have no animation of their own. They are not living. They are wood and metal. Rather than being a benefit and a blessing to their adherents, the idolaters themselves must carry these idols about. They have no strength to do it themselves. Neither does Bel or Nebo evidently have any power to animate them. They are chunks of wood and they are metal. They cannot save the burden on man and beast. They themselves are going into captivity. A.J. Alexander writes of this when he says, "Bel and Nebo are unable to rescue their own images." How humiliating to have gods who cannot even save their own idols representing them. You must carry the idols you worship like a burden on the back of weary beasts. They are so impotent that they must be carried about. You must lend them their strength and ability to get from one place to another, or even to exist. You have to lend them that ability. They can only exist as a parasite living upon your heart and your soul and your mind. These idols of Bel and Nebo were supposed to be representative of the great power of these false gods, yet they could not even carry themselves. Can you imagine the burden this must have been? You would want to, I would think, you would want to make sure that your idols were relatively small and light, because if you had to carry them, right, you wouldn't want a big totem like this that you have to lug around with you from place to place, you know, to protect you or whatever. You want a little small idol, I would think, because there's such a burden. Of course, that didn't happen, because the bigger your idol was, the more impressive it was, right? So they had to get beasts of burden to place them on the backs of donkeys, and beasts of burden to get from one place to another. Can you imagine the burden this must have been? Talk about a frustrating and useless existence. One day, an avid golfer came home from a round of golf, and his wife asked, "Well, how did it go?" And he replied, "Terrible. Terrible." She was surprised, and she said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "George died on the third tee." "Oh, no," his wife said. "How terrible." "Yeah," he said. "All day long, it was hit the ball, drag George, hit the ball, drag George." What a burden, right? That was these idols. I gotta drag my idol with me, you know, behind me. Got to give it life. Got to give it animation. Well, these idols were like dead weight. And that's what our idols are in our lives. They are dead weight. There is no life and animation in them. They have no feeling. They have no care of us. They don't love us. They don't help us. They are simply an albatross around our neck. Do you think your money loves you? Do you think pornography loves you? Do you think addiction loves you? I say no. They're a weight to you. They're a burden to you. Here's a third humiliation. Idols must be created. They got to be created. Verses 5 through 7. All idols are created things. The God of the universe is the only thing that has not been created, because he is eternally existing. But what we do is to create idols out of that which has already been created. This is what Romans 1:22 talks about. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. These idols have to be created. And you know where you create them? You create them here. They're created things. They are not eternal things. Only God is eternal. Well, as created things, they have three liabilities. One, idols are derivative. Verse 5. Here, God indicates that the idea or impetus to have an idol is really derived from the sense and consciousness of the true God and his laws baked into the human heart. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But it is a knowledge and consciousness of God run amok due to the depravity of sin within us. Isaiah says, in essence, your idol making is an attempt to make a physical something representing me, thus making it equal with me. This is a violation, obviously, of the second commandment. Because that thing, whatever it is that you would like to represent God, becomes an idol, and you will make it equal with God. What are you crafting in your heart and making equal with God? Or likely more important than God. You know, I've often wondered about Christians who stay home on Sunday morning when the church is worshiping, not because they're sick, not because they're disabled, they've got something else to do. I wonder what they do. I mean, sit back in the easy chair, read a book? I don't know. Go shopping? I don't know. Family reunion? Take the kids to a sporting event? What do they do? I don't know. I guess there are all kinds of things that they do instead of worshiping with the gathered people of God and having communion with them on the Lord's Day. I'm here to tell you that whatever that is more important than God. That idol has become more important to God than God to you. Well, all idol making is a displacement of the metaphorical God-shaped part of our heart and trying to fill it with something else. Idols are derivative. Their existence comes from having to fill that worship-shaped hole in our hearts with something if we're not going to fill it with God. That's a liability. Idols are derivative. Secondly, idols have to be crafted. Verse 6. Isaiah points out that one has to dip into his own purse to find the basic material to craft the idol. He then must take it to the goldsmith who shapes it into an image meant to represent a god. Then, when shaped, they bow down to this former block of wood or metal, and they worship it. It is the work of their own hands, which they have created in their own minds. Well, the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, Jesus Christ, does not need to be crafted or made. He just is. Always has been, always will be, but idols have to be shaped out of our own imaginations. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, said this, quote, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." He stated that the heart is the source of all false worship and that idols of the heart are a symptom of a spiritually diseased heart. Well, look, our idols, whatever they are, they have to be crafted. They have to be made. And you know what? Each one is customized to you. Your idols are customized to you. Look, I struggle with idols in my heart. They're probably different than your idols, okay? But the fact of the matter is, my idols are crafted by me. They're customized to me. I've got to make them. Idols are not inherent to the human condition. Sin is inherent to the human condition, but a baby is not born with an inherent idol existing in their hearts. Sin, because they're sinful creatures, allows them to create those idols, but they have to craft them. They have to make them. They have to chisel them out. They have to sand them off. They have to decorate them. In order for those idols to exist, they have to be crafted. Well, the third liability of idols. Before we get to that, let me encourage you that if idols can be constructed in our sinful hearts, they can be deconstructed by our regenerate hearts through the power of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that it's a fait accompli that we are always going to be idol worshipers. I will say this, idols will always rise up. The question is, will we slay them? Will we identify them? And the power to do that is found in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God within us. We can deconstruct idols. Even as we can create them, God can deconstruct them in our lives. Take great courage in that. Here's a third liability of idols. Idols are immobile, impotent, and silent. Verse 7b. Again, these dumb idols have to be lifted upon our shoulders, carried about. to a new location. How humiliating to have a God that must stoop, that must be crafted, that must be carried about because they have no strength to do so. If we are to be released and redeemed from our captivity to enslaving sin in our lives, our idols must be humiliated. They need to be seen for what they are. Idols that symbolize a false and non-existent deity in us. Sadly, that false, non-existent deity is us, self, self-sovereign, self-sovereignty. Well, here then is a second action that God takes in terms of his enemies. We're going to see the third next week, but this is the second. God elevates his people in judging idols. This is comforting. God elevates his people in judging idols. Verses 3 and 4 and verses 8 through 13. God does not just humiliate the idols and idol worshipers. He goes in the completely opposite direction by elevating his own children. God desires to elevate his people above the practice of idolatry to a lofty position by which he means to encourage and enable them. How does he do this? Three ways. By identifying them as his children. Verse 3a, Jacob, or Israel, including both Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the 2 southern tribes, needed to realize their true identity. Their true identity. Those who would be part of the captivity were the remnant of the house of Israel. They were what was left of the house of Israel. This remnant did not presuppose spiritual salvation, but it did presuppose that they were God's chosen people, meant to be a type or a symbol of God's truly redeemed people. Israel needed to be reminded of their identity in contrast to those given to idolatry in verses 1 and 2. Here in verse 3, God assures them of their identity as his people who were not to be idolaters. Well, the same needs to be true of us as well. We need to realize our true identity as Christ followers. Much is being bandied about today concerning identity, right? And the world believes that identity is to be found in their sinful behavior these days. Isn't it funny that people do not identify, they'll identify themselves sexually by their behavior, but they won't identify themselves by other sinful behaviors. For instance, people lie. But nobody says, well, that's my identity. I'm a liar. That's what I am. People steal, but they don't identify themselves as a thief. People commit adultery, yet they don't claim that's their identity. Well, sometimes I wonder why we don't have a Pride Month for liars and thieves and adulterers. If indeed we identify ourselves by our inherent sinful nature, well, listen, God's people are not identified by their sin. We are identified by the forgiver of our sins, Jesus Christ. We have been given a new nature, a new identity as the children of God, and Israel needed to be reminded of that. And so do we. When we are besieged by idols of the heart, we need to be reminded that this is not who we are. We have been delivered from such degradation. Being retrenched in the understanding of who you are moves you to realign your life to who you truly are in Christ. The second way God elevates his people over idolatry is by carrying them. Verse 3b and verse 4. Remember how Isaiah made much about how the idolaters had to carry their idols. and what a burden they were. Now, in contrast to that, he states in verse 3, listen to this. This is wonderful. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. In juxtaposition to the dead idols whom they had to carry, God says, instead of that, I will carry you. I will uphold you. Even to your gray hairs, from your birth to the time of your death, I will carry you. Many of us, listen, what a great God, right? He's not like Bel. He's not like Nebo. He's not like these dead idols. He raises us up and carries us along. If you haven't seen it, you will someday. The great poem about footprints in the sand and how a guy's walking on the beach, right? And before him flashes scenes in his life, scenes of great joy and happiness. And he looked behind him and he saw two sets of footprints walking with him all the way, his and someone else's. And then he saw some really hard times in his life and things that were troublesome to him to remember. And he looked behind him and he only saw one set of footprints. And he asked the Lord, he said, Lord, during the good times of my life, I saw two sets of footprints. And now during the hard times of my life, I only see one. Lord, why did you abandon me during those times? And he said, oh, my child, I did not abandon you. It was during those times that I carried you. This is the God that carries us. That touches me. That changes me. That wants me, that causes me to want to fight my idols and to use all the resources that God has given me in the gospel and in the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God to suppress and slay those idols, because I know that once those idols are gone, I will not be alone. God will carry me. He's not a God that needs to be carried by us. He's the God that carries us. Well, a third way God elevates his people over idolatry is by reminding them. That's really what verses 8 through 13 is about. And I need to speed by here. Our time is running out. But he says, he gives them three reminders. First of all, he says, look, I am the singular God. Verses 8 and 9, there is no God beside me. My heart is grieved by so many in evangelicalism that are opening up to abandoning the exclusivity of our God. That there could be other gods. The God of the Muslims, they got the right heart, they're sincere. The God of the Hindu, the God of the Confucianists, there are other ways. God said, no, I'm the only one. There's no other God but me. I'm the only one. I'm a singular God. Secondly, I'm a sovereign God. I've got to read these verses to you in this context, all right, of God's sovereignty. Because these verses are often, when we hear these verses, they're used kind of as a theological point to make. But in context of what he's talking about here, right? The bringing his people out of captivity. He's talking about his sovereignty in verse 10. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. What's his counsel? What's his purpose? He's telling them he's going to bring them back out of captivity. He's going to destroy their captivity and bring them into freedom in the land once again. How does he do it? I call a bird of prey from the east. Who is this bird of prey? It is Cyrus. a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. I'm the singular God and I'm the sovereign God. And then thirdly, I'm the salvific God. Verses 12 and 13. Who are the stubborn of heart who are, quote, far from righteousness? It is they who will not come to him and accept his message of deliverance and salvation. They are, quote, far from righteousness, or a righteous standing before God. Yet, in mercy, he says in verse 13, I will bring near my righteousness. There are people who are far from it, but I will bring it near. It is not far off, and my salvation shall not delay, for I will put salvation in Zion. Listen, if you're here today and you do not have the righteousness of Christ, if you can't stand before God and say, I plead the righteousness of Christ by faith alone in him as my Lord and Savior, then you are standing apart from righteousness. But God in his mercy says, I will bring it near. You are very near to righteousness today. You are very near to being saved because you are hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in his mercy to you today. And I don't know who I'm talking to. But if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior and you are not saved, I want to tell you something. God is bringing his righteousness near today in this gospel that you are hearing. That's a merciful God. Well, we have one more action God takes in terms of his enemies for the sake of his people. By means of comforting judgment. We'll visit that the next time we're in Isaiah. But for now, realize that God has acted in judgment of idols for the benefit of his people. For the benefit of his people. He humiliates them. And oh, I'm telling you today, whatever idols are rising up in your heart, they have to be humiliated. They have to be humbled. You have to recognize them for who they are. And he also does it to elevate his people by giving us an identity in him, carrying us and reminding us that he's the singular, the sovereign, and the saving God. Well, idols of the heart are like opinions. We've all got them. But that does not mean we have to keep them. And it does not mean we have to nourish them and cherish them. They can be eradicated by the power of the gospel and by the grace of God and by the work of Jesus. Please stand and receive this benediction. At the close of our service, Tia, I want you to make your way up here very quickly. We want to welcome you into our membership. To the singular, sovereign, and saving God, we give our undying allegiance. To the God who carries us from our birth to our old age, even unto our gray hairs, we commit our lives, fortunes, and heart devotion. To the only wise God revealed in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ascribe glory, honor, power, strength, and blessing. Amen. Amen. And amen. Tia?